If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading for this morning from the Old Testament is from Exodus chapter 24. And he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins, and the half of the blood he threw against the altar. He then took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand upon the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait here, that I might give you the tablets of stone with the law, the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called out to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we know that the deepest longing in our heart is for you to be near to us and for us to be near to you. Father, you created us in the beginning, as you created the heavens and the earth, to have fellowship with you. And Father, you walked with our parents, Adam and Eve, in the cool of the garden. Father, our hearts long to walk and talk with you. And sin has separated us from you. Father, we come before you and we want to confess that we truly are sinners, those who have fallen short of the glory to which you have called us, those who have said things that we wish we had never said, did things that we ought not never do, and the things that we should do, we haven't done. And so, Lord, we repent and confess of our sin to you. And Father, we are so thankful that you have provided a way of salvation through the blood of Jesus, the Savior. Father, I ask that on this morning that you would draw us close to you as a people of God to worship you, Father, to walk with you again, to give you praise and honor and glory for the salvation that you have wrought upon this earth through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as our hearts want to follow the perfect one, Jesus, Lord, our hearts pour out to those who are in need this morning. I think about Frank and Lisa Vito. I ask that your hand of healing and blessing would be upon them in their need. Take care of them, we pray, O Lord. Lord, we think about Miss Jenny Morton. Lord, we ask that you would be with her physically, spiritually, and mentally, and be with Paul as he takes care of her. And thank you for his love towards his wife. Father, we know that there are those who would be with us this morning who are sick. We think about John and Sharon and little Miss Margaret, and she's sick, that you would take care of her. Lord, our hearts just overflow for those who are in need in our midst. And so we ask that you would take care of them. Lord, our hearts also overflow when we think about the darkness that still exists in this world. Sin and its consequences are very real. And so, Lord, we pray for those who are grieving over young ones that are lost, whether it be in our church family or across the country or across the world. Lord, we ask that your hand of grace and blessing would be upon those who grieve this morning. Lord, we ask also that the light of the gospel would continue to spread in places that are very dark. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for those who are in the Philippines, the Tangubs. We pray for those who are in a location that we can't say out loud because their lives would be in danger. We ask that you would be with them as they are a light in a dark. Lord, we pray for Joe and Don Lee, that you would take care of them. We pray for Luke and Karen there in Rose Park, northern Salt Lake City. We ask that their church would continue to grow and that they would be a bright light in the midst of darkness. Lord, we pray for the churches of our community that have worshiped you this morning, those who love you, those that proclaim the gospel. I ask that your hand of blessing would be upon them and that our voices would join in together in worship. And Father, I ask, especially this morning, that you would draw us to yourself as we open your word and break the bread of life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask that you would turn to Matthew chapter 17 as we continue our walk systematically through Matthew's gospel. This morning, we have a sermon that's titled A Glimpse of Glory, in reference to the transfiguration of Jesus on a mountain. If you would, as you make your way there, I'll read for us the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Arise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Father, we ask that you would take this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 17, and that you would shoot it like an arrow into our hearts. And by your grace, you would open up our eyes to see the glory of Jesus, Son of God, Savior of the world. And that with this sight and by your grace, we would be changed forevermore. Let your glory be seen. Let it go from the mountain into the valley of our lives, and let us follow you all the days of our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was probably a late teenager, my cousin Jacob and I were out in the woods of Virginia hunting. And we were beating the brush, meaning that we were making our way through trees. And sometimes if you're doing that, you probably know that you are getting slapped in the face. And it's just rough going sometimes. And we were making our way through the forest of Virginia. And we came up out on this spur. And when we did, the forest opened up. And the sunshine cast upon the Appalachian Mountains in a way that I had never seen before. And I stopped, and he stopped, and we saw, and then we looked at each other, and probably like this. In that moment, in the midst of unexpectedness, we beheld a beauty that we had never seen before. And I remember vividly, in that moment, thinking, in my young mind, only God could do something like that. Only God can paint those hills to look like that in this moment. Sudden, unexpected glimpses of glory. And that's what we will find this morning, a glimpse of glory on a mountain. I want you to come and see Jesus' glory this morning. I want you to come up onto that mountain and let us behold the splendor of our Lord. Listen how Jesus sets this up perfectly, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now we read Exodus chapter 24 on purpose, and it is no accident that Jesus waits 6 days before he goes up on this mountain. It is no accident that Jesus chooses 3 of his closest disciples. It is no accident that Jesus goes up onto a high mountain. What is Jesus doing? He's taking the Old Testament image of Exodus chapter 24 and the glory of God on the mountain after the covenant was made, and he is fulfilling it in his own life. I want you to think about this. They just ratified a covenant in Exodus chapter 24 with blood, and Jesus just told his disciples, I am about to die. And with his death, he will shed blood and ratify the new covenant. He is fulfilling the picture of the Old Testament right here in the New Testament. The covenant made. Now, I want you to think for a moment who Jesus is according to the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, where was he raised up? Nazareth, in the home of a carpenter, a low man. Jesus was of David's family. He was born in Bethlehem, remember, though, laid in a manger. Jesus, who grew from baby to boy to man, who hungered and thirsted, just like you and I do, was hot and weary as the sun rose. But this same Jesus is the Jesus who has cast out demons. He is the same Jesus that has walked on the water. He is the same Jesus who has raised the dead with a touch. He has said words that no other man has said. He has done works that no other man has done. He even said here in chapter 16, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is Jesus. He is setting the scene. Would you like to see the glory of the Son? Look at verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, imagine the situation. Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and goes up to a high mountain. And as he's there, Jesus' appearance changes. And the face that had the dirt of Galilee on it, the face that knew what long days were like in the sun, the face of that itinerant preacher in Galilee shone like the sun. He had a glory and a splendor that this earth does not know. He shone with the glory of heaven from his face. And what about his garments that were made by the hands of men or women with cloth from this earth? They appeared and shone as white as light. The purity of God cloaked this man from Galilee. And the splendor and the radiance of heaven radiated away from him. In this moment, these disciples glimpsed the glory of that man from Galilee. Who is he? He is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Prince of Heaven. At this point, in this moment, as they glimpse the true glory of who Jesus really is, who else appears? Look at verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So now the image grows, and it's not only Jesus in his glory, but Moses and Elijah are there. Why Moses? Why Elijah on this mountain? Moses was the one chosen by God to deliver God's people out of slavery and bondage. Moses was the giver of the law. Elijah was perhaps the greatest of all the prophets. Elijah himself did not die upon this earth, but was taken up into heaven, into glory. Both men were called by God to call his people to him. There were no two men in the minds of first century Jews that represented the salvation and redemption and the restoration of God's people more than Moses or Elijah. And there they stood with Jesus. But note how they stand. They don't stand in equality with Jesus. They stand as servants talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah talking with him. So with this scene before their eyes, the glory of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, his face shining, his clothes radiant, Moses and Elijah speaking with him, what does Peter say? I think Peter, from the depths of his heart, is sincerely saying these words, "It is good that we are here." Did you hear that? It is good that we are here and we see this. Peter is right. It is good that he is there in the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. Friends, do not let this moment pass you by. Do not let this morning depart without, by God's grace, through the eyes of faith, you actually seeing the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ, the carpenter's son, the Son of Glory. Do not leave this place without saying to yourself, "It is good that we see the glory of that man, Jesus. If you do, see him and embrace him, it will change your life forever. Know that it is good to be here. Now, another question. What does Peter actually propose to do in that moment? Back to verse 4. It is good that we are here. If you desire, Lord, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. What is Peter proposing? That's a good question, isn't it? Why does Peter say that? We need to answer that question properly. The word that Peter uses is the word skene in Greek, which means tent. In the Greek Old Testament, it's the word used for tabernacle, the dwelling of God. Now, here we were in Exodus 24, and the glory of God is on the mountain. What does God instruct and say in Exodus 25? If you would allow me to read Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. After this event on the mountain in Exodus, what God does is prepare for the sanctuary. And this is what he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst." Do you see that? God, in the midst of his people, a sanctuary, a tent. Peter does exactly what a good Jewish person would say. Let me build a tent. Why? Because God is with us here. Do you see how that connection that Peter makes? In fact, the Jewish people would celebrate once a year a feast called the Feast of Dwellings or the Feast of Booths, and they would live in a tent-like structure for 7 days, remembering their time in the wilderness that God was with them and provided for them. So he is just falling back on default theology. If God is here, let's make a tent in this place because God is with us here. Here's the question. Does Peter get to put up his tents? He does not. In fact, as he is speaking the words, what happens? Verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, what does this mean? Do you remember the image from Exodus 24? The mountain, the cloud, the glory, the voice. God is here on this mountain. That's exactly what's being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 17. God is on the mountain. And what does God say? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What does this mean? What is he saying? Peter, disciples, it's not in this place that God will dwell with his people. It's in this person that he will dwell with his people. You see that? Peter does not get to build his tents because it's not about the place. It's all about the person, just like the Father spoke out of the cloud. This person is where God will dwell. We've actually had hints of it already, right? Matthew chapter 1, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the virgin shall give forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. It's not the place, it's the person. Now, upon hearing this, what is the reaction of Peter and company now? Immediately, They fall to their face, and their face is in the ground. And the word's pretty strong. They were terrified, as Ellen said, really, really scared, shaking in their boots. Why? Because God is big and they are small. And they understand it in that moment. Now, I want you to watch carefully. What is it that takes that fear away? Here they are on the mountain in the presence of God Almighty. And he is big and they are small. And they don't know if they're going to survive this moment. And in the midst of all of that, with their faces in the dirt, Jesus walks to them. And he places his hand upon them. And he speaks these words, "Arise, have no fear." And this is the point. This is the point. Friends, have you ever felt the touch of the Savior? Have you ever heard his words tell you in your darkest hour, "Don't have any fear"? His touch and his words mediate between the Father and you and casts out all fear. Friend, look what happens in verse 8. When they lift up their eyes, who do they see? Jesus alone. Moses is great. Elijah is good. But they are not the ones to bring God and man together. Jesus alone. God with us. I don't know what stains sin has left upon your life. In fact, I don't know what burdens you carried when you walked through those front doors. I don't know what fear was in your heart this morning, or this past week, or this past month. But I know this, that Jesus, the glorious one, with his gentle and lowly heart, has come to set you free from your sin. And he will take your fear and your sin and your burden, and he will take it away from you, and he will nail it upon the cross, and he will reach out his hand and lay it upon you and say, "Don't fear any longer, my child. I have come to set you free." Now, we have this glimpse of glory, and don't leave here without seeing the glory, the unique glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But have you ever had someone give you an instruction that you didn't fully understand? If you're ever in the military, you will have that happen to you. They will give you an order that you don't understand, but do you get a choice in carrying that out? And the answer is no, you do not. You carry that out and you accomplish it. Now, we laugh at that, but guess what? If you've ever been a parent, you've done the same thing. You've told that kid to do something and they don't understand, but you said, "Do it anyway." Why is that? Because you understand the greater situation better than what they do. In fact, you might be protecting them or setting them up for success. Like, "I want you to go into that room and make sure that it's clean." But they don't know that you put a present on the bed, right? And so they obey the order, expecting, you know, the drudgery of work. But in fact, what they have is a gift. Jesus gives a command that doesn't make sense at first, verse 9. And as they seeing the glory of Jesus, they knowing that the Father has chosen the Son, came down off the mountain. You would expect, okay, let's spread this message around. But verse 9, just the opposite happens. And when they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." His glory revealed, now his glory concealed. But don't take this the wrong way. He did not say, "Do not tell others about my glory." He says, "Do not tell others about my glory yet." Yet. Because God had ordained a moment in history by which the glory of Jesus would be known to the whole world. And what is the moment that the glory of this Son is revealed to the world? "Wait until I am raised from the dead. Then tell everyone about what you saw up here." Because they will know that the glory of him came to here, and is now back to there. From heaven to the manger, to the cross, back to heaven. But although they cannot speak the glory yet, let me ask you this question. Is that plan already set in motion? And the answer is yes. Listen to the question of the disciples. And the disciples ask him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" Now that idea comes from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Listen to what Malachi wrote in Malachi chapter 4, and we'll see Moses and Elijah together again. So Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." What is the last words uttered in the Old Testament? Elijah's coming. And so they naturally ask, isn't Elijah supposed to come, like the scribes say? And what is Jesus' answer to them? Yes. Verse 11, he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they did whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." The wheels are already in motion. He has already come. Who is this Elijah? Verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. If you have eyes to see, you will see that the prophecy has already been fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. Now, here we have been on the mountaintop, and the glory of Jesus has shone about. But what's going on elsewhere? So we move from the mountain to the valley. And listen what's taking place. Verse 14. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water.'" Now, the contrast could not be more stark here. That word seizures is not really the medical term seizures. And what really is going on here is this son is suffering from evil influence. It's actually a word related to the moon in Greek. But he is oppressed by an evil spirit. And so the contrast is, here Jesus is in his glory on the mountain, but down in the valley, things are still broken. Here he is in all of his authority, but down here, a father and a son suffer. And the question is, how do these two connect to one another? Should they connect to one another? Now, the son is suffering dangerously. And it's not a physical malady, but a spiritual power causing him to do destructive things to himself. He often falls into the fire and often falls into the water. And look at verse 16. The despair is heavy in the air. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Have you ever had things like that happen to you? Maybe you had this sweet time in Scripture, interrupted with a phone call that broke your heart. Maybe you've been in prayer and you can't concentrate because of the sinfulness of your own heart. Maybe you went to church on Sunday, and what happened on Monday, you'd much rather forget that. If we're not careful, the darkness of this world, the brokenness of the world that we live in, will once again hide our eyes to the glory of Jesus. The truth in that moment was that the Jesus that was on the mountain is the same Jesus that's in the valley. How does Jesus react to this brokenness that's down in the valley below the Mount of Transfiguration? Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus laments about the brokenness that's going on. In Mark, we learned that there are scribes there too, and that they had stirred up an argument among the crowd. What's happening here is Jesus is confronting those who will ultimately reject him, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he calls this generation a faithless and twisted generation. Now, imagine the contrast. Here he is, glorious but incarnate, and he is being rejected here. And so he laments the brokenness of the world. How long must I be here? I want to set this place free, and he will. But I want you to also notice the steadfast love of the Lord in this. How does he end his words? "Bring him here to me." Does Jesus intend on setting things straight in the valley? And the answer is yes. And he does, verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. From that hour, he was healed. Jesus has authority over the evil in this world. The same Jesus that was on the mountain in all of his glory is the same Jesus in the valley in his humanity. And he has come to set us free. The problem is, sometimes our vision is clouded, and we forget that the Jesus on the mountain is the same one that enters into the valley of brokenness. And that's his critique to his disciples. Look at verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Can you imagine that situation? Let's go and ask Jesus what's really going on here. Why could we not cast it out? Listen carefully to Jesus' words. He said to them, "Because of your little faith." Now, I want you to notice the contrast. The generation was apistes. They had no faith. The disciples, little faith. Remember, Jesus can work with a little faith. It's apistes, no faith. That's what he rejects and dejects. "O you of little faith," this is his favorite saying of the disciples in Matthew, "for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." That's a big saying, isn't it? Must take it in context. This is not Jesus giving his apostles superpowers, okay? And this is not Jesus treating prayer as if it is a genie in a bottle and you get three wishes of whatever you want. This is Jesus teaching his disciples in the context of the Mount of Transfiguration and the Valley of Brokenness. Watch carefully what Jesus says. He says, "You have little faith," meaning you're not seeing me for who I really am. And we just saw him for who he really was. But if you had a faith, if you really, really knew who I was, faith like the grain of that mustard seed, then you could tell this mountain to move, and it would move. And Jesus picks his words very carefully. It is no accident that he was just on the mountain. And he uses the words, this mountain. Not a mountain, this mountain. What mountain? The mountain where I showed my glory. What mountain? The mountain that the place is not the point, it's the person. If you have faith and you can see me for who I am, you can ask the glory of that mountain to come into your broken valley, and he will do it. Do you see the context? Jesus is willing to enter our brokenness to save us. And now you ask the final question. How do we know that he really will do that? Here's the answer from the text, verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." I want you to get that. "And they will kill him." Will Jesus, the glorious one on the mountain, really enter into the brokenness of our valley of this life? And the answer is, he already has. In fact, he went to the bottom of brokenness for our sake. He suffered at the hands of evil men. He gave his life to take our suffering upon himself. But don't forget, he came through it victorious. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus entered into your suffering, took it upon himself, nailed it to the cross, and 3 days later, he arose victorious over sin, over death, over suffering, over fear, over Satan himself, and he offers you this, and he says, "Child, don't be afraid." Why, Jesus? "Because I've already been there, and I will deliver you." Now, how did the disciples react to this? They were greatly distressed. I think they had their ears on at the first half and off at the second half. I'm going to go, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and then they don't hear anything else. "On the third day, I will rise again." They didn't understand it yet. And so they were greatly distressed. But friends, their distress is only temporary, because there will be a day that these men will stand and they will proclaim the gospel of the crucified, buried, risen Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and they will give their lives for that truth. No more distress, but delight, and that Jesus had saved them from their sins. This morning, friends, we have seen the glory on the mountain, the brokenness in the valley, and now I'm going to ask, would you embrace that for your life? Would you allow Jesus to descend from the mountain and enter into your brokenness and take away your fear and your shame? Would you follow him in this life? Would you listen to his words and allow him to lead you in this life through death and into life and glory everlasting? That's his invitation. Father, I ask this morning that you would be with your people, that you would give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus like we have never, ever seen it before. The one who is full of grace and truth, the one whose face shines like the sun, the one whose garments is as white as light. Oh, Father, would you let us see Jesus and be changed forever? And let us remember that this same Jesus, in all his glory, clothed himself with humanity so that he could enter into our suffering and take our place and be the Savior of our souls. Father, I ask that we would leave here remembering and rejoicing of who Jesus really is and what he has really done. Let the glory of the mountain enter into the valley of our hearts and lives. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.